I'm excited. I hope you are. And it's still booming a bit. We're going through a series, a mini series on money matters. Matters to you, matters to God, and certainly matters to this world. Sometimes we think, well, is God for money? Well, God's neither for money or against money. God speaks well of wealth and also against excesses. So you've got a balanced perspective that God brings on the subject. And we looked at unwrapping wealth last week. We looked at a couple of points in that, being grateful and content, stewarding wealth wisely. We also looked at needing to be generous in the light of eternity. And what is true wealth? Knowing God, wealth of the soul, relational wealth. We looked at some of those things. So this week we're going to look at a couple of scriptures in the Old Testament in regards to God's generosity, and also sowing and reaping principles that are also Old Testament principles that have carried through into the New Testament, which we'll look at next week. So I want to bring some application to that as well. I think one of the scriptures that kind of hangs over the financial arena in from Old Testament and New Testament is, what good is it? What does it profit a man if he had to gain the whole world and yet forfeit or lose his soul? And I think sometimes, you know, in the light of pursuing wealth, people can need to be asked that question. What does it profit? What does it gain? What will it add to your life? In fact, you might find that your life is not added to in any way, but it actually, except maybe misery and pierced with many griefs, the scripture talks about. But from the beginning in Genesis, we see that God's interested in Adam and Eve going forth and being fruitful and multiplying. God's economy is multiplication, not just addition. God's economy is fruitfulness. God's economy is, I'm going to bless you so that you can be a blessing. God's economy is actually watch and wait and see what I can do. It's like God is able to do, he's a more God. He's a big God. I'm going to share that saying quite a few times this morning, big God. And so when you look at creation, and I wish I had more time to look at this, but the lavish creator God didn't create one species of grass. How many of you know that? There's 10,000 species of grass. If you're a grassland scientist, and I do know one who's a friend of mine, he's a doctor of grassland science. And I thought, who wants to be a doctor of grassland science, because you've got to memorize like 10,000 species of grass, you know, and remember all their names. And it's one thing to be a pharmacist and try and remember all the pharmaceutical names. There's another thing to remember 10,000. They all look the same to me. But so there's these species of grass, and then there's 10,000 species of birds. And he's well on his way to learning a good 1,000 plus. But I mean, there's 10,000 species of bird. There's 100,000 different types of orchids. And yet there's a scripture that says, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God remains. So God gives all that beauty, all that creation, all that lavishness, and yet even that fades, even that passes away. But yet his word remains. His word is eternal. His word will never pass away. And that is something that you can take as a treasure. Big God. You look at, you know, this galaxy. Someone says 1 billion stars in the galaxy. And then there's, is it 100 million or 1 billion galaxies? They're still exploring how many galaxies are out there. And each galaxy has 1 billion stars. I mean, who's counted them? But it's that sort of, I mean, and yet God knows them by name and he calls them out by name. Our God, you know, I mean, it's one thing to learn 10,000 species of grass, but imagine learning 1 billion stars and 1 billion galaxies. You know, that's quite something, and know them by name. Sure, that must have been some naming procedure. So when I think of this scripture, and Jane shared it this morning, or parts of it from Psalm 139, he knows your thoughts. He knows them from afar. He has thoughts about you, and they are countless, like the sand on the seashore. Psalm 139, you have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit, you know when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my coming in or lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before and you lay your hand upon me. That was that sense this morning. God just saying, be still. Quietens us with his love. Quietens us with his love. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I'm awake, I'm still with you. Isn't that a beautiful passage? I mean, I wish we'd take time to look at the rest of it, but it says God is a generous God with his thoughts. God is generous about you. He's thinking about you, not a few thoughts, but countless thoughts, many thoughts, grains on the seashore kind of thoughts. Have you ever tried to count a few grains? Well, just take a handful and see how far you get and how long it takes you. So he's a big God with lots of thoughts about you. And then you've got this reoccurring theme in Scripture with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will bless you and you will be a blessing. That's one generation to another. I'll bless you and you will be a blessing. All peoples on the earth shall be blessed through you. That's God's intent. Not only for the patriarchs, but for you and I. God's intent is that you would be blessed so that you could be a blessing. So the principle in Scripture is that we're rivers, not dams. Do you know what I mean by that? So the Sea of Galilee versus the Dead Sea, and many of you have heard this illustration, but there's a big difference. The one is teeming with life, and the one, the Dead Sea, is not. But the one that's teeming with life, the only difference is it's got an outflow. The Dead Sea's got no outflow, and it's very brackish and very salty. In fact, you can almost float in it. Who's floated in it? Anyone floated in it? Not too many. No? Okay. Something you could do. Put it on your to-do list. So it reminds me of a picture, you know, talking about being an outflow. When you take a lot of sand in your hand and you squeeze it, do you think you can contain it? It slips through your fingers. As you squeeze sand, you can't hold on to it. And finance in some ways is like that. The more people hold their hands like this, the more it slips through their hands. I think God wants us to, as he lives with open hands and open heart, he wants us to live in a similar way. My sister, when she was a very tiny tot, she arrived on the beach for the very first day and she ran down, toddled down, and she just sat down and she went, mine, all mine. She just pulled all the sand towards her. Mine, all mine. Her name was Sandy, so maybe it was like self-fulfilling prophecy, Sandy. I'm just pulling the sand towards her. And there's a striking example of generosity in King David in the Old Testament. He inspires a nation into giving into the temple, into building the temple, and takes up a national offering, which is quite something, not just taxation. And people are generous. And his prayer in response to the offering given is as follows. Wealth and honor come from you. He's recognizing, God, you're the source, you're the provider. It's all come from your hand. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, O God, now our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are these people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we've given you only what comes from your hand. That's a beautiful posture, recognizing, God, you are El Shaddai, all-encompassing, all-sufficient. You are Jehovah Jireh. You are my provider. It all comes from your hand. You are the source. You are the provider. Not my employer, not my government grant or my benefits or my child benefits or my... God, you are my source. I can remind it of a story where there's a guy who's running a ministry, a Christian magazine called, I think it was New Wine, and he's preached in this church, Mike Hanchett. And so Mike, he might have even told you the story, but there came a time where the ministry was really in a desperate need. And he kept praying, oh God. And then he would walk to the letterbox. You know, you had in those days, South Africa, you have postal boxes, whatever. So you go and look if there's any mail, any post. And it's like, oh no. And you go back and pray and pray and then go and then open the box. Oh, no. And then one day he opened the box and God said, guess what? I'm not in the box. I was like, oh God, I've limited you to the post box. It's this big. God, I'm sorry. Lord, forgive me. You're not in the post box. You're not in the check. You're bigger than the check. So then he like repented and he said, okay, God, you are big. You can provide any way, which way you please. And what did he do? Next day, there was a knock on the door, and this guy said, you know, for weeks I've been praying and thinking about you guys, but I've never got around to, and I've been meaning to give you this offering. It was like 3 months worth of supply for their ministry, for the magazine, Christian magazine. So it was like, wow, thank you, Lord. And he learned an incredible lesson through it. So it all comes from God, and he's a big God. There was an inventor of heavy earth-moving machinery, Le Tourneur, I think that's how you pronounce it. It was a French kind of name. Has anyone heard of him? Mover of men and mountains. Has anyone read the book? I'm dating myself because it's about 40 years old. But I found this book. A friend of mine, actually Steve, who's also preached in this church, Steve Wimble, brought some attention to it, and then I got to read it. It's really a testimony of a guy who had some really early struggles. He was a dropout of school. He had some early failures, but he was an inventor of heavy earth-moving machinery. So he rose to eminence in a competitive world of manufacturing and construction. His competitors thought he was mad. But you know how God is creator, God is creative, and we should be the most creative people on the planet if we've got a creator God in us. So he used to have dreams at night, and then he would sketch his dreams, and he would tell his engineers to build it. And they would think, crazy, crazy, massive earth-moving scoops. And this was in the 1920s and 30s. And history proved that he was an inventive genius, but because he knew a great creative God. And he was decades ahead of his time. He lived by the scripture, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. So he threw himself headlong into projects. And he was perhaps one of the most inspiring Christian inventors, businessmen, and entrepreneurs the world's ever seen. He dropped out sixth grade. And he went on to actually create earth-moving plants in 4 continents, I think, and more than 300 patents on these inventions that God gave him. But this is the point I'm getting to. His contribution to the advancement of the gospel ranks him amongst one of the greatest Christian businessmen of all time. He chose to live on 10% of his income. He said, actually, I don't need more than that to live on. So he moved from a 90%, you know, God, we give you the first fruits, and that's the first tenth, and then to a point where, actually, God, I only need to live on 1/10. And so he had multiple millions. He was fond of remarking, he said, it's not how much of my money I give to God, but how much of God's money I keep for myself. Very, very interesting. And with that money, he established a foundation to manage and administer the donations. By 1959, after giving $10 million in donations to religious and educational works, the foundation was still worth some $40 million. And so he was an incredibly generous man. But he chose to be a conduit. And because he was trustworthy, God could bring more. Do you understand? He was blessed to be a blessing. And because he was faithful with that which God entrusted him, he was blessed with such resource and such creativity. And I think it's a great testimony. And there's not too many testimonies out there like that. I mean, Rick Warren is perhaps one who published a book, Purpose Driven Life. How many of you have read it? Anyone? A few people have read it. I highly recommend it. It's one of the best sellers outside of the Bible. because it's just so down-to-earth discipleship. It's taking people on a 40-day journey. And he pretty much became a multimillionaire through the sales of that one book. He sold, I think, last count, 35 million plus copies. And it's been translated in a lot of languages. But he determined a couple of things. He said, actually, he wanted to pay back the church his salary for as long as he'd been employed by the church. So for 20 years, he just paid back 20 years of salary to the church. Then he decided actually he was going to not change his lifestyle or his standard of living at all. And he also, like this other guy, set up a foundation to help particularly invest in people and training people and blessing people and ministering and sowing and basically seeing the gospel go to the ends of the earth. And so why I share all of that is that I think God's looking for conduits. God's looking for those that he can find, you know, a faithful man who can find. That's what God's looking for. He's looking for trustworthiness. He's looking for, because success will test you in ways that failure never will. Do you understand what I mean by that? When you've got extreme wealth, it is extremely difficult to be generous. How many wealthy people do you know that are generous? There's not too many, because it's like, what is most important to them? And so this is a great scripture that puts this in context. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your ancestors as it is today, from Deuteronomy. So we're simply stewards. As God's people, it's my conviction that we should live simply that others may simply live. And this was a great quote, Steve Shadrach. A good steward is a diligent earner, a generous giver, a wise saver, a cautious debtor, and a prudent consumer. It's quite good. A good steward is a diligent earner, a generous giver, a wise saver, a cautious debtor, and a prudent consumer. There's a nutshell kind of little life skills. So this afternoon, we're having a baptism, and I'm excited. And let's take a moment to look at baptism. You know, baptism, Jesus was baptized, and he was identifying with the people, in essence saying, Father, I'm willing for the job. I'm willing to do whatever it takes. I'm willing for the suffering. That's what Jesus was saying, to reveal you and to follow your every command. So what does baptism mean for you and I? It's something of identifying with Christ, being buried with Christ. The cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back. So it's you identifying with the burial of Christ. You're identifying in many ways with a funeral service. It's your funeral service. I said this to Emmanuel and Isaiah last week. It's your funeral service. And I was like, well, you're dying to the old man, the old life. You know, sin, you've died to sin, the values of this world, possibly strongholds, being enslaved to anything. If you think of the picture in the Old Testament, when they left Egypt and slavery, the Red Sea and passing through those waters was a picture of baptism. They were going to be cut off from their enemies, cut off from slavery and bondage. And actually now, this is a new, we're going into a new inheritance, into a promise of God, the promised land. And so it's also, I suppose, dying to self. It's dying to my career or my future or my education, possibly my time. You know, it's actually my time is now in God's hands. My resource, my finance, the talents that I have, so that we can truly be the Lord's, that he be Lord of everything. We can have possessions or they can have us. You do not understand by that. It's like, actually, can we entrust all that we are to him? That's where real freedom comes. And I suppose the question is, are we living to please ourselves? And as Jesus identifies with us, we identify with him. Christ and his people, no longer me, my, and I. That's really, to me, what baptism represents, saying, I'm willing for the task, for whatever you ask me to do, or whatever you call me to do, or call me to be, and I'm prepared to, like Jesus said on the back of his baptism, I've been anointed to preach the good news, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captives, to those in darkness. That's what Jesus' mandate was. And I think at baptism, it's a similar mandate to every one of us. Those same words. So God gives us choices, I suppose, following in obedience or not. And this was the verse from Deuteronomy. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. In some ways, blessing and curses. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you're entering to possess. Big God. It's like, God, I'm for you. I'm wanting to bless you. I'm wanting to see you succeed. But if your heart turns away and you're not obedient, and if you're drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. Big God. Big God. God was true to his word. Many died in the desert. Many died not seeing the inheritance. Many died actually being carried off to Babylon because of disobedience. And I'm going to land with this one great example in terms of sowing and reaping. Now, there was famine in the land besides the previous famine in Abraham's time. This is interesting. God intends to bless Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they experience famines. How does that work? And it says, Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines in Gerar. That's in verse 1 of chapter 26 of Genesis. But verse 26, Isaac planted crops in that land. Which land? The land of famine. In that land. In the same year, reaped a hundredfold because the Lord blessed him. The man became rich and his wealth continued to grow until he became very wealthy. So he planted in that land. Friends, what is famine like? I don't think any of us have maybe experienced famine. But I think in Joel, it says, chapter 1, verse 17, the seeds are shriveled beneath the clods. The storehouses are in ruins. The granaries have been broken down, for the grain has dried up. It's like the hope dries up with the grain, with the seed. It's like, where is hope? Where is hope? Faith Like Potatoes, Angus Buchan, here was a man who planted in the dust. And it's like, you can imagine your whole investment in this potato crop. And as you know, potatoes need rain and they need a lot. And yet he saw the miracle of God reaping. If you ever watch the film or read the book or whatever, hear the testimony, you'll see how he saw an incredible harvest. And so there's some 10 giving principles out of that passage in Genesis. And I'm going to go through all 10 quite quickly. The first is that Isaac sowed into barren land. He sowed into barren land, but he reaped hundredfold. Haggai says, give careful thought to your ways. Is there any seed left in the barn? You see, seed yet to be sown equals crop failure. If you keep the seed and you don't sow it, that's crop failure. No fault of the land or the rain, just the fault that you didn't sow the seed. So you got to sow, even if it isn't to barren land. But it can be good land. God always gives us seed to sow. Point two. The problem is we eat the seed instead of the bread. You know, the wheat, you can eat the ear of the wheat, or you can actually sow the wheat. And then the third thing is harvest is produced at sowing. That's quite probably self-explanatory, but it implies that if you sow generously, the harvest is determined by that amount of sowing. Sow into good ground, point four. It may be barren, but in God, the potential is waiting to be released. You know, just say, God, is this good ground to sow into? And then fifth point, whoever sows will reap. There's a principle in Scripture. You sow destruction, you reap destruction. You sow friendship, you reap friendship. You sow whatever you sow, you will reap. Cross the board. Then point six. Expense is always highest at the time of sowing and at the time of harvest. The most energy has to be expended when you're sowing and the most energy when you're actually reaping the harvest. So when we go to the Arncliffe, there's a sowing. And guys, though we may be small, though we may be the least in some eyes in terms of numbers and means, we've been able to bless a community, a whole community of Halewood. And I think it's like God saying, though you've been in some ways like a Macedonian church that's given beyond your station or beyond your means, it's like to bless a community. And there's always a period of waiting between sowing and reaping. That's the struggle. God, I've sowed. But there's always that period of waiting before the reaping. And even in this church, sowing for years, as Melita preached that word in the beginning of the year, you know, Lord, we've sowed. You know, where are the children? God, we've sowed. And here, we sing a new day, a new children's ministry. You know what I'm saying? It's like, there is going to be a reaping. Amen. And the heart attitude determines the benefit. You agree with me? Because God loves, I suppose, gladness of heart and cheerful. It's actually, I think the original word is hilarious givers. The Greek word, Paul, you know the Greek word for, can't think it offhand. Something, I can't pronounce it, but it's something like hilarious, where we get the word hilarious from. And then every seed contains a miracle. When they found seeds in the pyramids of Egypt, 2,000 years old, they still had the potential to germinate. They still had the DNA. They still had what it took to generate a crop. So every seed contains a miracle. You may have sown seeds into your family members that are under layers of concrete, maybe marble. And I don't know if I've shared this example, but a guy chose to be buried with a fig in his hand. And in those days, you had a sarcophagus, those heavy marble tombs that just basically were these slabs over where you were buried. And somehow that fig germinated, out of death comes life, and it broke through that thick marble. And that's what a fig can do. A wild fig can break through rock. That's the potential of a seed. So even if you haven't seen seed that you've sown germinate, just keep praying. Say, God, you water that seed. God, bring others to water that seed. God, bring others to encourage. Bring others to add to. And then the final point, there's never a convenient time to sow. Whoever watches the wind will not plant, from Ecclesiastes. Whoever looks at the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the path of the wind or how the body is formed in a mother's womb, so you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things. Sow your seed in the morning, and at evening let your hands not be idle, for you do not know which will succeed, whether this or that, whether both will do equally well. See, Solomon had some wisdom that he expounded. He probably looked at the natural elements and drew some great wise words. In fact, in Ecclesiastes, and I'm going to finish with this, this is what he said regarding, I suppose, generosity and wealth. Whoever loves money never has money enough. How many of you have seen that? Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. The great consumer societies of today. And what benefit are there to their owners except to feast their eyes on them? You buy the one car and then the next model comes out. You buy the, you know, and then this is like it keeps moving the goalposts. There's the new iPad 6. There's the new iPhone. It's like, when does it end? It doesn't. The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether they eat little or much. But as for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep. I've seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owners, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when they have children, there's nothing left for them to inherit. Everyone comes naked from the mother's womb, and so everyone returns, or everyone comes, so they depart. They take nothing from the toil that they can carry in their hands. Sounds quite bleak. But a generous person will prosper. Whoever refreshes others will be refreshed. That was the scripture as you came in this morning. So it's actually like, God, it's more blessed to give than receive. It's more blessed because God's a generous God and we can't outgive a generous God. I came back from ministering in Turkey and I had no job. I was a pastor, but that's not a function for life or a position for life because you've got to be pastoring. You've got to be eldering. You've got to be The people need to know you, and you've got to be doing the thing before you can be released as a pastor. And so for a period of time, I had to find work in South Africa, and I'd been out of the university for some years. And it was quite tough, you know, to start up my own handyman job and get known. And yet I was stressing. I would go to bed. I was like, and then somebody said to me, who's the provider? So I said, no, I am. He asked me the question again. I was like, oh, obviously that's getting me to think. No, God, you're the provider. God, you're the source. It's not me. As much as you've given me talents and you've given me abilities, It's you, God, it's you. It's you going to bring the income. And we never went without. We always had a roof over our heads. Our children were born in a good hospital. Everything God provided. And I was like, thank you, God. Thank you, God. And I want to finish with this Roy Lesson. And I think it's a brilliant thing. For those in Christ Jesus, the grace of God covers you. The presence of God is in you. The angels of God are with you. The arms of God are around you. The gifts of God are for you. The power of God is upon you. He has not abandoned you or left you in this world as an orphan, alone and forsaken. God is for you. The Holy Spirit is in you. Jesus is with you and the heavenly hosts are on your side. The Lord has given you everything you need for life, godliness, and serving Him. He will never let you go. He wants you to trust Him completely because He will not fail you. He is with you always. No one can pluck you out of His hand, so you need not fear any evil. He is daily praying for you, and His prayers are being answered. He's preparing a place for you in His Father's house, and He will come for you. If you ever question His love for you, just look at His hands where your name is engraved. Jesus will never ask you to do something without His grace. In dark times, He will be your light. In troubled times, He will be your security. In uncertain times, He will be your guidance. In fearful times, He will be your peace. You will never face a day without Him. You'll never take a step without His presence walking beside you. And you'll never face a need without His supply. You will never face a circumstance that He can't bring you through because He's a big God. My God is a big God, and He's able to meet all your needs according to His riches and glory. Wherever you're at today, I felt there's some people, even this morning, that there's some measure of brokenness in your life. And it's probably not yesterday. It's some time back. Whether you've lost a child, I felt that there's somebody here who's lost a child. And I know that God knows, and He's able to do all these things. And be all that you need Him to be, when you need Him to be it. And in a moment, we're going to come around the table and we're going to celebrate this. We're going to celebrate this. We're going to celebrate that He's all that you need, that you're able to partake of Him this morning. And it's a symbol of that. And it's a celebration. It's God, we give you thanks for your blood shed freely, your body broken, that we could be forgiven, that we could be set free. My death He died, my debt He paid, that I might live, that I might be free of guilt, that I might be free of shame, that I might be free of the past and not a prisoner to that past. He's alive that we could be alive. And there's life in the blood. Friends, there's life in the blood. There's forgiveness in the blood this morning. There's freedom in Him. Freedom. And so when you partake this morning, recognize He's paid it all. It's finished. It's complete. Can't add to it. We can't take from it. And it's a beautiful thing. So I'm going to, yeah.
Just as Russ was sharing, I was reminded of something that happened on Saturday at the Arncliffe. And it really left an impression on me just about actually whose voice are we going to listen to? Who are we going to believe? And we might think that the little seed we have to sow is so pathetic, but actually God can work wonders with that seed. And so to cut a long story short, I was manning the tin topple section for a little bit. And where, you know, where the clown was, where you had to get the beanbag through the mouth? Anyhow, so this chubby little fellow walked up to me and I said, "Are you going to play?" And he said, "No, no." So I said, "No, come on, you can do this. You can get the beanbag through the mouth." And so this little, you got three beanbags. So this little fellow threw it and it was so far off, it was scary. And the next one, and it missed. And the next one, and it missed. And then I heard this dad speaking behind me saying, "Oh, come on, what's wrong with you?" And I felt like slapping the dad. But anyhow, I resisted, gave this little guy a beanbag. And I said, "Come on, buddy, you can do it." And then I thought, I'm digging this poor little guy deeper and deeper into a hole. I'd given him like 11 beanbags already. And there was one left. And I looked at this little boy and I said, "My boy, you can get this beanbag through this clown's mouth. And he threw this beanbag, and I just remember praying, Lord Jesus, please let this. And the thing went through the mouth and was like, by this time, there was a little crowd of little boys, and they were like so relieved now that this fella, they were all celebrating, and you could see this little guy's chest just puff up and his countenance just, you know, his little head lifted, and I thought, okay, thank you, Lord. But what really ministered to me was, sorry. He then went off to the face painting thing, and he came back, and you know what Emily had painted on his face? He was a lion. He had a lion's face. Yeah, and I think sometimes we think that we can't and we're useless and whatever, whatever. But we have a dad who believes in us. And actually, inside, we have the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Anyhow, that's it.
Friends, let there be some ministry around the tables this morning. Let folks pray with you. If you, you know, there's a leadership team here, there's people who would love, friends that would love who come with you or you've brought. They would love to pray with you and just minister one to another. Let's do that. Let's let there be some body ministry this morning. It's like God wants to take hold of our hearts and that we would be just children in his presence and allow us to, yeah, just the Father's voice. You're my boy, I'm proud of you. Or my daughter, I'm proud of you. I'm pleased with you. I not only love you, I like you, and I'm pleased with you. Amen. Let's do that. There's a the elements on the sides, and I don't even know if we need a band playing. Let's just let's go around the table and let's break bread with glad and sincere hearts this morning.